Father, we just want to, again, invite your presence. Lord, anytime we look at your word or look at sacred history, whether it be ancient sacred history or more modern sacred history, we run the risk of bringing our own interpretations, our own understandings into things that they may not belong. So we pray that you would protect us from that, that you would help us to build solidly on inspired truth and to be wise, to pursue that which is of value and to turn away from that which, as it says in Ministry of Healing, arouses inquiry and inspires curiosity, but would end in no great value. So we pray that you would just be with us now and help that we would make good use of this time and draw value from your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, maybe we can do this. Yeah. Don't really want to drop it on the floor. That's not good. Ooh, I do have to be plugged in, though. Maybe we'll move the electrical down. I think, yeah, I just got, wasn't there one down here? Yeah, right there. Okay. Okay. I do not have a paper copy, but anyone who is at all interested is more than welcome to PDFs of all the material. The stand, it's fine. It's I'm flexible. So I'm not sure what the best way to be would be to distribute that. Usually when I go teach at some little school or something like that, one of these missionary schools in Whateverville, I leave about 4 gigs of data behind. but I'd be happy to just, you know, just the presentations that I'm giving here. I'd be happy to give those to you as a PDF. But it's an easy file to read on a computer. And you can print it out, but I don't have them printed out. At the risk of being utterly self-serving, everything that we're covering today is in a book that I wrote that just came out about 2 months ago, something like that, called Tactics. And I have some of them that I had shipped in here because I haven't been able to get them up to Canada yet. But so I do have some here, and you know, some of you may want to talk me out of one of those, and some of them I want to take home with me. But anyhow, we can get you the information one way or the other. Okay, so there's a method to the madness here, I like to believe. Where's my clicker? Right here. Okay. And it will become obvious why I'm doing what I'm doing, but that will happen a little later. And I'm going to put this down out of the way because it's right in front of your face, which I find distracting when I try to look somebody in the eyeball. And so, anyhow, okay. We're going to jump down to starting off. Well, I'll just do a little ad-lib bit. In the year 1888, some of you may recognize that number as being, you know, more than significant or more significant than most years in Adventist history, right? That was the year of the 1888 General Conference session at Minneapolis, Minnesota. A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner, Law and Galatians, the Ten Horns, the Schoolmaster, all that stuff. And out of it, righteousness by faith, right? Fascinating history all involved there. One of the things that is not as commonly recognized or dealt with when, you know, some historian or theologian is trying to figure out 1888, right, is a little comment that Ellen White made 15 years later in 1903. Yeah, I think that's right. She said, After the Minneapolis meeting, Dr. Kellogg was a converted man, and we all knew it. We could see the converting power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Well, that's kind of cool. I mean, you know, if you're going to be converted or reconverted or whatever, yeah, to have that happen at Minneapolis is kind of a feather in your hat, so to speak. You know, that's just pretty cool. You know, Jones Wagner, righteous by faith, and the guy was converted. So, being the nosy, curious guy that I am, my immediate question is, how could they tell? Yeah. She says, we could see it in his life. Everyone could see it, she says, I believe. And skipping over a whole bunch of other fascinating details and observations and things, my highly technical conclusion is that after he was converted, he started being nice to people. But Dr. Kellogg was Dr. Kellogg, hands down the most colorful figure of Adventist history. He was not like mere mortals like you or I. And when he decided to be nice to people, it was going to be on a scale somewhat more grand than what I might attempt. Let's put it that way. So in the summer of 1891, summer of 1890, about a year and a half after the Minneapolis meetings, he was in Petoskey, Michigan, as was Ellen White at the time, and he had a discussion with her, and he asked a question. We don't know what he asked, precisely. We don't know how he worded it. We don't know what impression he left on Ellen White's mind. What we do have is her response. Writing to the staff of the sanitarium, she said, your physician in chief, Dr. Kellogg, and I had some discussion in regard to an orphanage in Battle Creek. I told him we were years behind in this work, and it was an excellent idea. So we know that Kellogg approached her about an orphanage. Exactly how he painted that is unknown. And that becomes important for considerations which we're not going to enter into in any depth here. But nonetheless, she encouraged it. She encouraged the general concept of an orphanage, at the very least. So at the General Conference session of 1891, Dr. Kellogg introduced a motion that an Adventist orphanage be established in Battle Creek. The General Conference passed the motion. They appointed a committee of, nine people, something like that, to pursue the project. You know, and it's not exactly rocket science. It's a lot of hard work, but it's not complicated. You know, you got to raise the money, you buy some property, you put up a building, you hire some staff, you bring in the kids, you take care of them. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, not saying it's easy, but it's not. You don't have to have a master's degree to figure out what you got to do next. So they spent the next year raising money. And at the end of a year's time, what they knew was that the church was not that excited about an orphanage. They had just enough to buy a piece of property just out on the west end of Battle Creek, but it was blank property, had no building, no nothing. This was starting to become a problem for Kellogg because the one segment of the Adventist population, or perhaps even the broader population, that was excited and interested about an Adventist orphanage were people who were caring for orphans and didn't really want them. And so they began to show up at the Battle Creek train station. Little guy with a note pinned on his shirt, Bobby, 4 years old, Battle Creek Orphanage. About the time Kellogg had 20 little kids, this was not going well. Obvious implications. He was going to take care of these guys, you know. So he rented two little cottages out behind the sanitarium, and he kept going in and raiding nurses and saying, excuse me, I need you out here, type of thing. And it was an untenable situation. And I surmise, and this is just my calculated judgment, I surmise there were a lot of people who wished the whole project would just kind of dry up and go away. As Kellogg put it, he was getting desperate. And he went to the Lord in prayer and he said, I need a lot of money right away. And then a Mrs. Carolyn Haskell came to visit the sanitarium. I think she had a friend who was a patient or something like that. I forget exactly the details. Her husband had died about a year and some before. He was a factory owner somehow or something other in Chicago. He was fairly wealthy, left her a pretty considerable chunk of change. And she was looking for a project to do as a memorial to her late husband. Now, he'd always had a soft spot for kids. And, well, she wasn't thinking of that at first, but she approached Dr. Kellogg and said, you know, is there anything that you could use a little financial help with? And he outlined a rather modest program that would, you know, be $100 a year type of thing. And she listened politely, and she said, I was thinking of something rather much larger than that. And so then Kellogg says, ah, hey, I'll tell her about the orphanage. So he laid out the basic needs for the orphanage, and she, I don't forget the exact figures, but I think she said, would $15,000 provide what you need? No, he says, it wouldn't. What about $20,000? You know, after another 20 minutes of talking, what about $20,000? No, couldn't do that. No. Eventually, she gave $30,000, which was the largest donation ever received by the denomination up to that point. It was the largest single donation. And with it was constructed the Haskell Home for Orphaned Children. I will often, in other presentations, I would have a picture of it. It's a very impressive structure. Very nice. I usually say you couldn't buy the doorknobs today for $30,000. It's possible you get the doorknobs. You surely couldn't get the window glass. I'm sure that much. But yeah, that's what inflation does to your money. Okay. About the same time, there was another scenario playing out. It was a 17-year-old girl who came to the sanitarium, spent 6 weeks, probably got some diagnosis and one thing and another. She ended up going back down to Chicago to have an operation. I don't know what the nature of the operation was. Why she would go to Chicago, I don't know. Dr. Kellogg at that time was in the midst of setting a world record for successive operations without a fatality. This was in an era when the moment you sliced into the abdomen, 20 to 25% of the patients were going to die. And he went like 152 or some such number without a fatality. Record stood for 30 years or something like that. So maybe there was a surgeon in Chicago who was a specialist or something. I don't know what it was. But she went back to Chicago. She had the operation, and it was not successful. They stitched her back up, and everyone knew she was going to die. When she came out from the anesthesia, they told her, I'm sorry, but you're going to die. And she said, Daddy, as a memorial to me, I want you to put up the money, go to Battle Creek. There are no nurses anywhere on earth like those nurses in Battle Creek. I want you to bring a Battle Creek nurse here to work for the poor people in Chicago as a memorial to me. Well, the girl died. The father wrote a letter. Kellogg was busy. He ignored the letter. Father wrote a second letter. Kellogg was still busy. He ignored that letter, too. Father wrote a third letter. Kellogg was a busy guy. He ignored that letter, too. And then the gentleman either got smart or lucky, and he had his wife write a letter. Kellogg had a soft spot for mothers. Who can turn down mom, right? So he marches over to the sanitarium, and he got Emily Schranz, who was generally considered the best nurse in the sanitarium. He said, Emily, would you be willing to go to Chicago and work for the poor people? And she prayed about it a little bit and said, yes, I would. So she went down to Chicago to work for the poor people. This was the first of what came to be known as the visiting nurses program. And Kellogg went with her and helped locate her. And he put her into a region of Chicago that was sort of a law unto itself. The police would not go into that district at all. It had two different names. It was referred to sometimes as the brewery, in recognition of the prevailing dietary ingredients. And it was also known as Hell's Half Acre. And a lot of people objected to that because it was obviously larger than half an acre. Thank you, Daniel. Screensaver. Somebody's talking too much. Okay, that's. I'll get the point here. I need to move on. Anyhow, so that began the visiting nurses program. And the people in the poor district there loved those nurses. They were the only people on earth that treated them with respect. the police would often stop the nurses and say, "Ma'am, stop! Nope, you need to turn around and get out of here," you know, type of thing. And they would calmly point to the white cross on their little cape type of thing. So, "Thank you very much for your concern, officer, but I'll be fine." And Kellogg loved the stories that came out of there. His favorite was one of a nurse who was attending to a patient, and the treatment situation took longer than she had anticipated. And she was coming home about 10:15 at night, and as she was walking down the street, she was accosted and physically lifted off the ground and a rag shoved in her mouth, and three individuals were carrying her, and they went busting through the outer doors into a saloon and were headed through the saloon to the, you know, the dive hotel premises in the back. The obvious intention was she was going to be raped and murdered. As they were progressing through the public section, all of a sudden there were two loud clicks, the hammers on revolvers, and a gentleman who was known as the most notorious murderer in Chicago said, "Unhand that woman or I will shoot you dead." He had spent one night at the mission and had been thankful for the treatment that the nurses had given. They didn't know he was a murderer, but they had been thankful for the way he was treated, and he wasn't going to let one of those nurses be treated that way. Kellogg loved that story. Kellogg liked flashy stories. Kellogg was a great storyteller. There was a third item. I have a manuscript, which I've not been able to verify. It's dated, I think, February 1892, and it's a written proposal for the establishment of what appears to be written by Kellogg. But it's a written proposal for what Kellogg certainly later used the terminology as a Christian help band. This, again, is a highly technical issue. A Christian help band is a band of Christians who try to help people. And what Kellogg basically said, and this was the first Friday night of November, 1892, he gathered a bunch of the staff in the sanitarium, and we don't have a verbatim account of his words, so I'm, you know, kind of putting words in his mouth, but it sort of went something along the lines of, "We didn't put up the money to build the orphanage," which was then right under construction. "We didn't put up the money to fund the visiting nurses program." Oh, I should tell you, Mrs. Haskell was no relation to Stephen Haskell, and she and her husband were both Presbyterian. No Adventist connection whatsoever. The 17-year-old girl, her father was a banker in Chicago, no Adventist connection whatsoever. And so Kellogg seemingly says, you know, all these nice things that we've got going on, there are other people paying the bill. And here we sit with a whole city full of Adventists and a whole sanitarium full of people. Surely we can do something. And so he proposed the formation of the Christian Help Bands. And that night they formed Christian Help Band number 1. It makes a great subplot because the fellow who was chosen as the leader was an Australian by the name of A.W. Semmons. And it's really fun following his life for about the next 15 years because all sorts of interconnections with other stories and things. But the Christian Help Band consisted of one leader, that would have been Semmons in that case, two mother's helpers, middle-aged women who went door to door to find out what people needed. Do you have enough food? Are you doing well? Your husband got a job? You know, your kids have warm jackets? Do you have enough coal for the winter? Whatever those type of things. There were three young men, no particular qualifications necessary. They were known as burden bearers, and their apparent function was basically moving stuff from point A to point B. Then there were two nurses and a Bible worker. So 9-member Christian Help Band. And in the first weekend of November 1892, Christian Help Band number 1 was formed. November 22, 1892, this statement appeared in the Review and Herald. "The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth." For decades, this statement was looked at primarily as a reflection on the theological content of the preaching of elders A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. There's just the way things developed, the history of events and things and one thing and another. There are obvious reasons why that happened and why it was viewed in that light. I take a modified position on that. And just put it down into, break it down into very simple terminology. This is the way I put it. I can't show you anybody saying this in their own words, right? So this is my interpretation of things. Kellogg was converted under the preaching of Jones and Wagner. And the essential message of Jones and Wagner was Jesus Christ is sufficient. He will save you. He is the answer to all your needs. You must cling to him in faith. Dr. Kellogg was converted under that teaching, and it appears to me that he basically added one corollary to that. He said, if God has my back, I can spend my time helping other people. And he began being nice to people. Kellogg was a very generous guy. He never accepted a salary from the sanitarium. For 47 years or whatever it was that he was a medical director, he never accepted a dollar from the sanitarium as payment. He made his money off of the books that he wrote and other commercial endeavors and things. We know that he paid the medical expenses for something in the neighborhood of about 50 students going through medical school. We know that he would, whenever he was in town, every other Sunday he would go down to the Chicago City Mission and donate his time there for free. He really was a very generous guy as a person. There's a distinction to be made there, which I don't think we're going to touch on, but yeah, so I'm not going to go into that any further. So anyhow, the question here is, well, one more detail, and that is at the 1893 General Conference session, which came in the end of January, all the way through February, and then a few days in March of 1893. At that General Conference session, Dr. Kellogg had a series of 8 talks in which he started off by maintaining the controversial position that as Christians, we should seek to do good to others. Okay, doesn't sound that controversial. But he spent 2 or 3 sermons on that, just trying to nail that point down. You'd be surprised how many Bible texts there are on doing good works, being zealous for good works, you know, committed to good works, to maintain good works, persevere in good works, okay? And he went through all of them. And then he went through the Spirit of Prophecy, and there's a lot on the Spirit of Prophecy. And then at about the 4th sermon, Kellogg made a really startling thing, which probably wasn't very startling in his day, but was absolutely mind-blowing to me when I first ran into the statement in 2010. He said, if you want to know what the loud cry is going to look like, read the end of Isaiah 58. You'll be like a watered garden whose waters fail not, you know. Feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, cause you to ride in the high places of the earth. The Lord will guide you continually. You know, all those verses, your righteousness shall go before you. Darkness shall be as a noonday, you know, all this stuff, okay? He says, that's what the loud cry is going to look like. And it is all conditional on if you deal your bread to the hungry, if you bring to your home the poor who are cast out, if you, when you see the naked that you cover him, and you hide not yourself from your own flesh. It is all conditional on medical missionary work. That's what Kellogg said. He says, if you want to see the loud cry go, it must be done on the basis of good works to the world. That's how we carry the message. Through an odd quirk of fate, Dr. Kellogg's presentations were not included in the General Conference Bulletin of 1893, and basically they were lost sight of for 117 years because they weren't published. They were published in a magazine called The Medical Missionary, which was Kellogg's personal magazine, so to speak. The Sanitarium magazine was not the General Conference. It wasn't an official Adventist publication. It was a Sanitarium publication. And so consequently, they did not have a copy of that, of those sermons, those presentations in the General Conference archives. So decades worth of historians and theologians who were probing the issue of 1888 did not have the benefit of hearing Kellogg's comments in 1893. Okay, so again, this is a point where you're perfectly welcome to have a different interpretation, and I'm happy for you if you do. But so you understand where I'm coming from, I believe Kellogg was right, that the loud cry is tied to the performance of good works by God's people. And I'll give you about 16 dozen reasons as we go along. Okay. Notice, at the bottom of this statement, this is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Okay? Well, let's take a look at this. This is Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a little similarity there. The glory shall fill the whole earth, right? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, of course, we commonly equate to his character, right? The knowledge of the character of God will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so discounting the possibility of polar ice caps, I suppose, basically we can say that the waters cover pretty much the whole sea. Okay? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, Ellen White gives us an indication here. We shall see the medical missionary work broadening and deepening at every point of its progress until the whole earth is covered as the waters cover the sea. I think she's referring to Habakkuk. And she says it's the medical missionary work. Okay, that's good. That's one of the 16 dozen reasons. We'll go on. Notice this word. And contemplate just a moment that it is specifically that word. It is not proclamation. There's a difference between the proclamation of the righteousness of Christ and the revelation of the righteousness of Christ. And so we go back to what we talked about with Jesus this morning. Words were insufficient. He could only demonstrate. Okay? In 1893, Dr. Kellogg, during a phase which I have arbitrarily termed the good Kellogg phase, right? Put it in quotes, the good Kellogg phase, he seemed to grasp this idea. He understood something about the way Jesus did his work when he was here. Ellen White would write this idea out quite beautifully some years later, like this. Oh, nope, not like that. I must have cut that out, trying to keep it short. Okay. What did she say? Oh, I don't remember what I had right there. Anyhow, she's written that idea in many, many different places. I'll just have to leave that one hanging, I guess. Okay, so we go on now. I want to go through some statements here about the good Kellogg, right? And this was a time frame during which the Lord had remarkable plans for this individual. You know, as Americans, we are steeped in the concept of all men are created equal, right? Now, if you read the Declaration of Independence, sometimes note the interesting way that the founders phrased that. We hold these truths to be what? What does that mean? It means we can't prove it. We just think it's that's the way it is. It is self-evident. Figure it out yourself. We can't offer any evidence that all men are created equal. We think it's a great idea to, you know, stand before the Constitution, stand before the courts. All men are created equal, should be all treated equal. But you know what? The idea that all men are equal, or women, not to be sexist, is kind of crazy. You see that when it comes to, things like you're an army commander. And one of your individuals, one man of your army, has been captured by the enemy. Are you going to treat them all equal? Depending on whether he has zero stripes or five stars, are you going to treat them all equal? We don't pay everyone to sing into a microphone. Some of us, you should pay me not to. Okay? Certainly not equal on that score. We all have differences. We all have real distinctions. And my point here is simply that Dr. Kellogg was not a normal guy. He was not an average guy. My dear brother, as I have before written to you, I know that the Lord has placed you in a very responsible position, standing as you do as the greatest physician in our world. Wow. God says of Dr. Kellogg, he is my physician. Respect him and sustain him. The Lord has reproved those who claim to believe present truth for failing to cooperate with Dr. Kellogg and his faithful co-workers in walking in the light of health reform. Dr. Kellogg is to stand as God's physician and is to do an exalted work. That over which Dr. Kellogg feels the deepest is that Seventh-day Adventists have made his work so hard. They have not taken any pains to become acquainted with his earnest, determined effort to train and educate workers. All who have reasoning minds ought to have seen that his work is far ahead of anything they have done or could do. They should have been very careful how they placed additional burdens on him by ignoring the work which they should have been forward to share. Dr. Kellogg, with earnest, untiring energy, has testified by his works that he believes the Word of God and that he is not content to be merely a theoretical believer. He has put his belief into works. He has faith and works combined. His work in the medical missionary line has had the appearance of being disproportionately large, but he has seen the feeble efforts made by the churches, whose practice has not been proportionate to the light, and he has undertaken to educate his students to do service for the Lord. In this, he's only tried to walk in the light. He has been doing the very work the Lord has specified should be done. The point here, notice that disproportionately large. That was in comparison to the work of the church. And her response was basically, you think he's too big? He only looks that way because you guys are too small. Get up to speed. Hang on to that because we'll come to a slightly different tweak on some aspect of that. A little later on. This is not a fanatical and superstitious work. It is the work that Christ did when he was in our world. Talking about Kellogg's work. Dr. Kellogg has not betrayed his trust. The Lord has wrought with him in surgical operations, giving him wisdom and success. Men not of our faith feel that although Dr. Kellogg is a Seventh-day Adventist, yet he has wisdom and knowledge and a wide influence. They feel it would be the height of folly to ignore this. In one official history of the AMA, Kellogg is ranked as being the single most influential physician in American medicine for a period of 40 years. Okay. So, to some Seventh-day Adventists, this may be a little bit surprising because a lot of people have heard very little about Dr. Kellogg, and if they have heard something about Dr. Kellogg, perhaps all they've heard is that he was a pantheist, you know, and he went off, you know, and he apostatized. The good Kellogg years are in stark contrast to the coming bad Kellogg years, okay? So that's what we're looking at, and that was the good Kellogg. How did this come about? How was he so successful? Okay? Well, he told his good friend, Dr. David Paulson. He explained the source of his success once upon a time. It was 1891, I believe it was, something like that. Oops, I'm sorry. One last statement I didn't read here. You need to practice health reform just as conscientiously as does Dr. Kellogg. Okay, so she's giving him a lot of support. That's basically the point. Okay, so in 1891, Dr. Kellogg was talking to Dr. Paulson, and he explained, you know, how this worked. He said, when a new thing is brought out in the medical world, he knew from his knowledge of the spirit of prophecy, whether it belonged in our system or not. If it did, he instantly adopted it and advertised it, while the rest of the doctors were slowly feeling their way. And when they finally adopted it, he had 5 years to start of them. On the other hand, when the medical profession were swept off their feet by some new fad, if it did not fit the light we had received, he simply did not touch it. When the doctors finally discovered their mistake, they wondered how Dr. Kellogg did not get caught. The simple truth is that Dr. Kellogg's success and failure were always tied to his recognition of and adherence to the spirit prophecy. It was up and then down, just straight connection to how he was relating to the instruction from Ellen White. This is a fascinating statement. Now note that this is from fairly early on. This is 1885, okay? So this is even before his reconversion experience. You know, so this is, but notice, indicative of what God wanted to do with this guy. If Dr. Kellogg will trust himself wholly with God, he, God, will give him tact and perception and skill as a practitioner that has seldom been excelled. Angels of God will stand by his side when human life is in peril, and wisdom from above will be given him. God designs that Dr. Kellogg shall still advance. He has only begun to climb the ladder. The Lord will give him grace that he is now ignorant of, and he will see as he has never seen before. He will realize that there is to be an intelligent discarding of all drugs. Skill and knowledge is to be given him, which he is in no case to keep to himself. He is to educate, educate, educate. I like this particular statement because it helps me resolve what can sometimes seem a little confusing. Because there are statements from Ellen White where you would read them and you'd say, horrors, all drugs are straight from Lucifer. And then there are other statements where it implies actually the need and the proper use of drugs on some circumstances. So which is it? Are they good or are they bad? Well, I don't want to say both, but I like the way this puts it. There is to be an intelligent discarding of all drugs. When is it intelligent to stop taking a drug which is saving your life? Well, when it's done its job, or when you have something else that does the job. Yeah. Back when I first started talking on this sort of things in Bible classes and such, I used to always challenge my students. I'd tell them the story. It's a great story, actually. I'd read them the story. What was it? I think it's 19. I don't know, maybe 1909 General Conference Bulletin. I'm not sure exactly. Anyhow, Dr. Paulson and Dr. Kress went off to take some advanced studies one summer in the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor. And while they were there, that particular summer was what they referred to as a malarial summer. Lots of people were coming down with malaria, which used to be more of an issue in Michigan than it is now. And the treatment of choice for malaria at the time was quinine. And quinine it will kill the plasmodium that causes the malaria. It will also kill the patient. The trick is that if you can kill the plasmodium at this level and you don't kill the patient till this level, then you want to get right here. You know, with how much quinine you give the guy, okay? And so there was one fellow in the class who was an enthusiastic quinine advocate. But Paulson and Kress, they had read these statements about the drugs are all evil type of statements, okay? And they said, no, we can't do that. There's got to be a better way. And they actually discovered a procedure, a hydrotherapy procedure, that by timing the chills of the patient and putting them into a hot pack at just the right moment, if you caught it just right, within about a day and a half, the symptoms were fading away, and in 3 days they were gone. It was very successful. Had no deleterious side effects whatsoever. The quinine patients, some of them ended up deaf, some of them ended up blind, some of them ended up with impaired mentality. So which would you rather have, the hydrotherapy or the quinine, right? You know, that would be an intelligent case to abandon quinine. Now, just for the sake of complexity, I knew a lady whose cousin and her husband had, no, it had to be one generation out. So it was like her cousin was the, was one generation down from the sibling of the case involved. Something, anyhow. Missionaries went to Africa. They had a little boy, came down with quinine, or came down with malaria. And they had read the same statements. And they chose not to administer quinine. And the child died. And when they came back home, they had occasion, they ran into Ellen White someplace, and they said, "Sister White, please just tell us, did we do right or did we do wrong? You know, we'll accept it if we stood firmly for principle and the Lord saw fit to take our son from us, you know, praise the Lord. But did we do the wrong thing? Should we have given him quinine?" And her response to them was, "To preserve life, I would have given him quinine." She was pretty pragmatic, actually. Now, as it turns out, the hydrotherapy treatment that worked in Michigan would not work in Africa. Two different kinds of malaria, two different kinds of plasmodium. Doctor, you remember? One's falciparum, what's the other one? Do you remember? What is it? Yeah. Plasmodium vivax is the Michigan one, I think it is, and the Plasmodium falciparum is the tropical one. And the hydrotherapy treatment had absolutely no success whatsoever with the tropical. And so I used to tell my students, I said, wouldn't it be cool to find the right thing? You know, find a way to naturally, of course they've moved on from quinine, they're not giving quinine anymore, I don't know what their drug of choice is right now, but you know, wouldn't it be cool to, I mean, if you could save like, you know, 3 million lives a year or whatever it is that die from malaria. And you know what? I use the same illustration, but I'd use it the way I'm using it today because they've kind of found it. It's an herb, a shrub called Artemisia. And it's successful in saving the people something like 80-some, 90-some percent of the time. And so what's interesting is in the last few years there's been an argument of perspective developing between the people more like me, perhaps, simple-minded folks who say, plant the bush. Teach them how to make tea, okay? And other folks who say, well, we need to do a careful chemical analysis so we can determine what the active ingredient is so we can extract it and compound it and put it into a standardized dose and give it out as a pill, you know. Okay, whatever. Anyhow, so I like that, and this is just all a side issue, but you know, the Lord wanted to use Kellogg to teach Adventists the intelligent way to discard all drugs. And we aren't there yet. You know? I mean, yeah, we aren't. You know, okay? There are still drugs that keep people alive that I do not think is intelligent to deprive them of in the name of some abstract principle. And this helps me explain that. We just didn't learn yet what Kellogg was supposed to teach us. Okay, let's move on. The greatest missionary work, notice that. What kind of word is greatest? It's a superlative. You have good, and then you have, well, let's go with great, I guess, and then greatest, or you know, I don't know where best fits, or better fits in, but anyhow, greatest is superlative, right? It's the end of the line in that verb conjugation or something, I suppose. And yeah, it's not a conjugation. Don't worry about it. The greatest missionary work that can be done in our world is work in ministerial lines combined with medical missionary work. The truth is going forth from the sanitarium at Battle Creek as from no other center in our world. Those who have stood up to criticize should instead have participated in the work, showing that they have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand that the Lord has used Dr. Kellogg as his man of opportunity to do a great and good work. This is fairly late. This is 1899. It's going forth as from no other center on earth. That's a pretty good vote of confidence. And Kellogg was already sliding towards the bad Kellogg stage. So it's really kind of fascinating how Ellen White worked this particular case. Okay, moving on. There is nothing that converts the people like the medical missionary work. This work makes the path straight before us and bears the impress that it is of God. Jesus is in the work, and he cannot be hid. Oh, now, isn't that an interesting thing? He cannot be hid in medical missionary work. Now, sad to say, and without casting stones at anyone, too often our medical missionary work has become medical mercenary work. And Jesus is quite effectively hidden some of it, which is sad. We are collectively trying to fight our way back to know how to do otherwise. It's not as easy as it sounds. Anyhow, unfortunately, Dr. Kellogg's story doesn't end on a happy note, partly through the mistakes of others, but ultimately because he refused to correct his own mistakes, the doctor's irritation with the many times at-fault ministers continued to grow. This led him to ignore corrections from Spirit of Prophecy and left him unprotected from the attacks of Satan. In time, he came to be more hopelessly tied to the devil than anyone else described by Ellen White. And this is fascinating. Kellogg was going to be a major player. Period. Just follow the way to how this goes here. This is written by Willie White, Ellen White's son, to W. S. Sadler. More about him in a moment. He said, "I do not believe there is a person living, not even her own sons, for whom mother would do more to help, to encourage, to correct, and to instruct than Dr. Kellogg. Why is this? Because God has given him great ability, great opportunities, great responsibilities. And his mother has said to me several times during the last winter, Dr. Kellogg stands where he can do more to relieve the perplexities of the present situations than any other living man. And two, he stands where he can do more to bring confusion, perplexity, and backsliding than any other living man. And I have carried the burden of his case on my soul day and night because I know that so much is involved in the decisions he shall make and the course he shall take." Willie was writing to Sadler. This is 1903. Sadler had worked for 2 years out in California with Ellen White and Willie White. He was a young physician. He went back to Battle Creek to try and stabilize things at Battle Creek. Unfortunately, Dr. Kellogg's influence was more than a match for Sadler's resistance, and Sadler is one of the most tragic and prominent of the casualties of the Kellogg era. I'm guessing the majority of us here have never heard of the Urantia book. If you haven't, you're probably just as well off without it. There are thousands who think that it is the greatest thing since the New Testament, I suppose. Sadler was prominent in the development of Urantia. Anyhow. Which is to say, he completely lost his way, unfortunately. But the point Willie was making is fascinating. Ellen White would have done more for Kellogg than even her own sons, because he was a key player. Well, okay. Another indication of how important this stuff is. Christ's ministers must stand in an altogether different position. They must be evangelists. They must be medical missionaries. They must take hold of the work intelligently, but it is of no use for them to think that they can do this while they drop the work which God has said should be connected with the gospel. If they drop out the medical missionary work, they need not think they can carry forward their work successfully, for they have only half the necessary facilities. Now, before we get all high and mighty on our high horse and condemn the ministers, you know, every layman is called to be a missionary as well, right? And I think this applies with just pretty much equal force or equal applicability to all the rest of us, to all of us, in fact. Okay. Well, let's see. Going on. The third angel's message. Now, just going to block that out for a moment. Remember the statement from 1892. The loud cry has begun, right? It has been a profound theological question for decades as to what happened to the loud cry. We know it had begun in 1892. Different positions have been taken over the years. In 1970, there was a fairly well-known book that was published that claimed that the loud cry had been marching forward gloriously ever since. I don't know of anyone who believes that currently. The question basically became, what happened to the loud cry? How did it get started in the first place? How did it die out? How do we restart it? This question is a great question. And it has been the source of quite a significant amount of inquiry and study and book writing and such things. What Kellogg would tell us is that it's not a theological issue. It's not a theoretical, abstract theological issue. It's a question of applied theology or of unapplied theology. We just simply didn't do what we had every reason to know we should do. Along the lines of a revelation of the character of God, right? The loud cry has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. We weren't revealing it. And so here's this fascinating statement now. The third angel's message, in the place of swelling into a loud cry, is being smothered. Discouragements have come in, but the work is not to stop thus. It is to increase in the power of the Spirit of God. The time has come when the whole earth is to be lightened with the glory of the angel which came down from heaven. How is the whole earth to be lightened? Something akin, I would suggest, to how the whole earth is to be covered as the waters cover the sea. What did she mean by being smothered? Well, it's kind of a sad thing, but when you, just by way of quick summary, when you look at the history, when Dr. Kellogg first began his work, it was primarily along the lines of health reform, which was his effort to keep people alive. But you know, health reform is a little bit tricky at times because it sometimes steps on toes. People like to eat what they like to eat. They like to live the way they like to live. And Kellogg was advocating what we would today call lifestyle change. That's a touchy thing. Ellen White acknowledges that the ministers were, as a group, particularly slow to become health reformers. Okay, let's blame the ministers. Well, fine, you can do that. But put yourself in their place, first of all. This was the 1880s and the 1890s, and they did not customarily at all, in those years not at all, they were not assigned as a stationary pastor for a stationary church. They were itinerant. 1890s? They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't even have blenders. You be a vegetarian. You know, you get on a stagecoach or a railroad train and try to find something to eat, right? You know, you check it out. See how easy it is for you to do. I think the ministers were, you know, yeah, they were negligent, but it wasn't easy. As a result, Kellogg, you know, he did what people do, right? You say, hey, this is important, and the guy ignores it. So what do? You say it aloud, a little bit louder, right? You hit him a little bit harder. And there came to be a lack of happy sentiment between the ministers and the medical workers, okay? So part of the smothering of the loud cry was the institutionalized ignoring of the medical work. Okay? But then, along about the middle of the 1890s, Dr. Kellogg became fed up with the ministers. He says, "These guys are just, they're dumb. They're not getting on the bus." You know? He says, "I will out-evangelize the whole batch of them." And he sunk his life into making the Chicago City Mission and the Battle Creek Sanitarium and the Guadalajara Sanitarium and the Boulder Sanitarium and everything that he had any connection with, which when you talk about Kellogg, connection is spelled C-O-N-T-R-O-L. Okay? Kellogg was, the word was control, in case you missed the spelling there. Kellogg didn't dabble with things that he couldn't control. He was pretty good at controlling. And he was trying to outdo the ministers. And in the process, his attitude of anti-clericism, you know, against the ministers, was being reflected in the medical workers and in their converts. And the converts, frankly, became, shall I say, shallower and shallower. You know, it's like after a while, all it took to be converted in Kellogg's eyes was to not get drunk for 3 days type of thing. You know, he's converted. Well, okay, that's a little shallow. So both extremes were smothering the loud cry. That's my point, okay, is both the failure to take hold of the medical missionary work and the failure to maintain the evangelistic and the high level of the medical missionary work. Okay, let's move on. How important is this? I want to tell you that when the gospel ministers and the medical missionary workers are not united, there is placed on our churches the worst evil that can be placed there. What kind of word is worst? It's a superlative. Yep. How could it possibly be so? I mean, is the worst evil? I mean, is that, seriously, is that worse than the General Conference president being demon-possessed or something, you know? I mean, that would seem like a pretty bad evil. You know, how is this the worst evil? And, yeah, the fighting. And my suggestion would be also that if you only come at it from a theological perspective, you will have a certain view of God that is incomplete and insufficient. If you only come at it from the more compassionate, oh, I want to help you, brother, perspective of the medical workers, you will have a view of God, a perspective of God, which is insufficient and incomplete. You got to have the package deal. It's the full meal deal, or it just doesn't work. Okay, going on. So now we move into the bad Kellogg, and I want to impress you with how bad bad can be. It is not John Kellogg that you are dealing with. It is a being who once figured in the courts of heaven as an exalted angel. The poor doctor is not in his right mind. For a long time, Dr. Kellogg has not been humbly accepting Christ as his teacher, and unknown to him, has been taught by the master of sophistries. So long as he walked apart from God, that he knows not that he has been walking and working after the counsel of the one who worked in a deceptive manner in heaven until he was cast out. I was instructed that the one who was operating his mind was the one who once was an exalted angel in the heavenly courts, the one who was a covering cherub. It is Satan's theories that are now coming to the front from the lips of Dr. Kellogg. He is lost and has been lost for a long while in the misconceptions that he has long cherished. At the Oakland General Conference, that would be 1903, I could not explain why I was to have no conversation with Dr. Kellogg. The Lord just simply said, don't talk to him. Later on, she was instructed, it was because satanic agencies were communicating with him, and much that I might have said would have been misstated and misinterpreted. Soon after the Oakland Conference, in the night season, the Lord portrayed before me a scene in which Satan, clothed in a most attractive disguise, was earnestly pressing close to the side of Dr. Kellogg. I saw and heard much. Night after night, I was bowed down in agony of soul as I saw this personage talking with our brother. I was instructed that notwithstanding the warnings, counsels, and reproofs given, he has followed his own way, when as a people, we have been receiving instruction to advance in an opposite direction. In the place of cooperating with the angels of heaven, he has cooperated with evil angels. On several occasions, I have seen one in disguise linked up with you, and presenting matters before you in a perverted light. In the future, he will work more decidedly upon your mind unless you choose to be transformed by being born again. When you are under the spiritualistic influence of the wily foe, you are liable to say anything about anyone. For the seducer uses you as his agent through whom to voice his words, as in the Garden of Eden he used the serpent through which to address our first parents. When under Satan's power, you make false representations. After the spell is broken, and others repeat to you the words that you have uttered, you deny everything. Whereas the very words spoken are the words that in the visions of the night I have heard you speak for effect, words that are untrue, but that you cannot help speaking when you are under the influence of satanic agencies. At such times you have no control over mind or spirit, and are as fully under the influence of evil agencies as the converted are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When he is worked by the satanic agencies, he does not know what spirit has got hold of him and controls him. He has been disloyal to the truth for some time. Satan links up with Dr. Kellogg and imbues him with evil devisings. Our erring brother will suggest many things that have not the inspiration or the sanction of the Holy Spirit of God. I saw satanic agencies working with Dr. Kellogg and imparting to him the false science that the enemy used in heaven to deceive the angels. Notice in the middle there, right about the middle of that page here, our erring brother. She often referred to Kellogg as our erring brother. Here's a guy who's under direct demonic influence, but he's still our brother. And we should cultivate a certain level of reluctance to cast people aside, I guess. It's kind of puzzling at times, because we are to uphold the gospel. We are to uphold the truth. We are to uphold, you know, high standards. And we are to bust our guts to try and save people. You know, it's a tricky balance. You'll see another illustration out here in a little bit. My heart was filled with sorrow, because the course that J.H. Kellogg is following, and A.T. Jones is following the same course, and voicing the same sentiments with the most determined spirit. When a realization of this comes over me with such force, great sorrow fills my soul. I have before me such a revival of the first great apostasy in the heavenly courts that I am bowed down with an agony that cannot be expressed. And that's why we started with Lucifer this morning. Because if you go through Lucifer's apostasy and Kellogg's apostasy, you can just go check, 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 check. It's all there. That will be important in a little bit. Read in Patriarchs and Prophets and Great Controversy the history of the first great apostasy. The instruction that these books contain was printed for your admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It was this secretive power of the scientific operation of mind upon mind that I had to meet under the direction of the Spirit of God. I am so sorry that so many valuable minds have been already spoiled. There are those who will never come out of the darkness of infidelity through Dr. Kellogg's seed sowing. This deceptive spiritualistic influence exercised over God's servants was similar to the influence that was exercised by Satan in the Garden of Eden. A study of Patriarchs and Prophets and Great Controversy will show the way in which Satan worked. That men living in these last days with the Old and New Testaments in their possession should act out the very same representation as shown me in warnings and reproofs given me in vision for our people is wonderfully strange to me. And wonderful doesn't mean yay wonderful, it just means amazingly strange. Okay, so notice here what she's saying. And this was written to the General Conference President. She's basically saying, you don't understand the magnitude of this problem. This is the rebellion of Lucifer all over again. Read in my books, Patriarchs and Prophets, Great Controversy, the story of the first great apostasy. History is being repeated. And will be repeated. Read then and understand. The time is drawing to a close when power of influence, of intellect, of knowledge and science can cover the least departure from the Lord's way. Okay. Key thought here. This is repeating, okay? Please read, precious truths contained in this book are not given by the Lord to protect his people from deceptions that are urged upon them just now. Let's see if they, you know, she's saying, yes, they are. Those books are especially for God's people right now with Kellogg. Right now. Got to read it. Dr. Kellogg's associates, and this is something that she commented on over and over and over again. Dr. Kellogg's associates should not be mere shadows of Dr. Kellogg. For this is the danger. Should the substance be removed, nothing would remain to make the shadow. That's kind of a cute illustration. They should not say yay to his every proposition. They should never consent to be mere machines run by another man's brains. God has given them ability to think and to act. He would have them strong, firm, whole-souled, well-balanced men, and they should not be crippled or dwarfed in their knowledge for want of practice. Practical training is essential for all who would become efficient and whole. If students could spend some time in a hospital, they would obtain an experience of great value to them. Okay, so notice the date here. This is 1885. Again, long before. And Kellogg's associates, this wasn't a question of theology at all, or apostasy, or anything of that nature. This was just a question of, how do we run the sanitarium? And it was really easy for them to go, yeah. You know, anytime Kellogg said anything, you probably have met someone along the line in your life who's very persuasive, very energetic, very something, you know, they just carry a lot of weight. That's good. It can cost you your soul. You cannot afford to become someone else's shadow. That doesn't mean you have to fight them just for the jollies of it. But it rests on you, to whatever degree of influence you have, to evaluate the ideas. Is this what God would have us to do? You need to pray. You need to wrestle. And that's what she's writing to these associates. And this was just how to run the sanitarium. But it didn't stay there. The strangest part of it is that his associates, the physicians right around him, seemed to act as though they were paralyzed, as though they did not know enough to tell him, you are on the wrong track. They are afraid to do it. And I want to tell you, in the name of the Lord, if we do not stand up to the standard of God, the standard God has given us, everyone will be in that position. Fastened amid the delusions of these last days are the associates, plastering things all over, just as though he was a saint, when the works have been going on and they have known it, but they would not put their hand upon it. As Kellogg veered, they were so accustomed to agreeing with him that they followed right along. Dr. Kellogg is presented to me with an attendant hovering about, very busy, and it is the same that visited the Holy Pair in Eden and was their counselor to partake of the forbidden fruit. The man has his advisor. It is one who was once the covering cherub in the heavenly courts, and notwithstanding, for years this seducing spirit has led Dr. Kellogg, yet his associates have permitted themselves to be blinded, and they have sustained him and confirmed him. You can't do that. If all men had been true and faithful to Dr. Kellogg, he might have been, yes, would have been, in a far different position religiously from what he is now in. There was a work to be done under the influence of the Holy Spirit to arrest a growing unbelief and infidelity which was making itself felt. But words were not spoken by Dr. Kellogg's associates to arrest and prevent this growing infidelity. Whoever you are, whatever your position, you have a responsibility with all with whom you come in contact. Not everyone is going to be an Elijah, you know, and march into Ahab's palace and say, you know, not going to rain for 3.5 years. You know, that's not necessarily everyone's job. But you do have a responsibility for your influence. Our physicians have been warned against the seducing power of satanic agencies, and yet they are sustaining Dr. Kellogg. The enemy seduced the angels and they thought he was right. We have the result of their choice. And yet the same rebellion against God is going on today. New lesson. New point to make. We are, in fact, in a war. And wars are, by their very nature, complex. It's not always straightforward. Certainly not on the devil's side. But even in a sense, not on God's side. There is a time and a place to be what a military theorist would call tactical. The idea of military tactics is the optimization, the absolute best use of the available resources. Okay? Does that make sense? So, I'm not much of a militarist, I don't know, but, you know, if you've got 100 guys, do you put all 100 guys rushing the enemy at once? Is that the best way to do it? Or do you send 20 and then, you know, 30 seconds later, send 20? You know, is that the best way to? I don't know. It probably depends on a dozen different things I know nothing about. But that's the kind of thing of tactics. How do you use what you've got to use? Some, and that some would be the General Conference president and his vice president and a few other key people, probably her own son, Willie White. Yeah, I know, I blanked it out. I didn't want you to go any further. A.G. Daniels was General Conference President, and he wrote letter after letter imploring Ellen White, please, Sister White, stop Kellogg. You're the only one who can do it. You've got to say something. I've seen the cream of our young people being lost in Battle Creek. And Ellen White, you're the only one who can stop it. And she would write back and say something like, well, the classic line is, please see that not too many articles will be included in the review that will stir up strife with Dr. Kellogg. What? I thought we were supposed to, like, you know, just step right up to the plate and get the job done here. Okay, notice what she says. Some thought the time had come long ago to make a determined effort to break the spell and expose the deception. For years, one and still another of Dr. Kellogg's men have stood forth, claiming that Dr. Kellogg is all right, that he teaches the message as we believe it, that he believes the testimonies. But at the same time, a work of misrepresentation was going on, and many of our people were becoming spiritually deceived. Well, that's why the guys at the top of the paragraph were saying, it's time to do something. We're losing church members. Right? Makes sense? Letter goes on. To those who urged immediate action, I said, wait until Dr. Kellogg himself and those closely allied with him take an open stand. Then be all prepared with matter ready to print. This is a tactical deployment. Now's not the time. Wait. And Kellogg would roll, or Daniels would roll his eyes and tear his hair and say, how long are we supposed to wait? Look what he's doing. This went on for months. I never grasped the magnitude of the human stress of this occasion until I started reading these personal letters from Daniels to Ellen White. Amazing stuff. But I was shown that our brethren must make no move until Dr. Kellogg and his associates had taken a decided position to repudiate the testimonies. When this was done, we must show our people the right side and take the affirmative in the name of the Lord. We had to move. And yet, we had to wait until those in error thought they could carry things against the ministers and churches. I was shown their course of action and had everything in readiness for such a movement and labored to defeat their deep-laid plot. Now, those last, well, three words if you don't count the hyphen. I don't know, two words if you count the deep late as one word. I'm not sure how you do that, but anyhow, it was that last little phrase right there. You know, we have been somewhat culturally conditioned to reject the concept of conspiracy theories. And yet, in Kellogg's case, there was a very specific, intelligently, full-known, intellectually, on-purpose, whatever you want to call it, deep-laid plot to gain control over the facilities and the personnel of the denomination. And Ellen White labored to defeat this deep-laid plot. My point is simply this. We are, in fact, in a war. It's complex. Certainly on the devil's side, and at times, seemingly on God's side. You know? We might have thought they should have done something long before. The first sign of trouble, you address it. When I was researching for my book, I ran into a statement that was very troubling. I was literally offended when I first read it. Speaking of Lucifer's rebellion in heaven, it says that the Lucifer's rebellion was allowed to progress to a quite a marked degree, this is a quote, before anything was done to help the other angels. I found that offensive. My little 1960s, you know, social justice training type of thing. Well, that's like knowing somebody's going to fly an airplane into a building and you don't tell the people in the building. You know, why didn't you do something to help the other angels? Nothing was done. And I wondered about that. And you know, to be honest, it bothered me. And then I, you know, read a little bit more in the context, and I had already read it, but you know, I got to looking at it in context. And the larger context was she was talking about the rebellion in heaven as an illustration of Kellogg's rebellion. And it, the way I finally resolved it in my own mind was going back to Jesus. Jesus did the same thing with Judas. He warned the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. How much warning did he give them about Judas? Nothing. Not a word. Ellen White says that if Christ had exposed Judas as a thief, he would have won sympathy even within the disciples or among the disciples. And Jesus says, I'm not doing that. All the way down at the Last Supper, when Judas gets up to go out to betray his Lord, the other disciples thought he's going to go buy some crackers or something. Right? They had no clue. How could that be smart? How could that be a godly thing to do? Well, because God's smart. And those reproved will always gain sympathy. Often misguided, but they will always gain some sympathy. And in certain cases at least, it's not wise to reprove them until they discredit themselves. And so when Lucifer said, I will not obey that law, when Judas said, I'll sell them to you for 30 pieces of silver, and when Kellogg said, you can't trust the spirit of prophecy, those were the marking lines. And in each case, bam, things moved very rapidly at that point. Do you see what I'm saying? That's probably not the prescription I would have given you. Probably I'm not as smart as God. Just guessing. That's how he did it. That's how he did it. And there's lessons in that, which we'll come to. But let's finish this up here. Friends of the doctor were visiting our churches, acting as spies to work up a sentiment favorable to his interests. They claimed that he was in perfect harmony with the message, as we believe it, and that he believed the testimonies. A work of deception was being carried on. Many of our people were becoming confused. I said to those who urged immediate action, do not act hastily. It will be better to wait until Dr. Kellogg and his associates take the position that they do not believe the testimonies. When this time comes, we are to be prepared with suitable matter for publication to meet the issue. This was done. Meetings were held in Battle Creek, at which the testimonies were presented in a very objectionable light. The testimonies were practically repudiated. But matter was ready for publication. Our people on the right side took a strong, affirmative position in the name of the Lord, and the widespread deception was arrested. One of the leaders in Battle Creek, that would be A.T. Jones, but him, one of the leaders in Battle Creek said that the lid of the kettle was lifted too soon, that had they waited a little longer, they might have had nearly all the churches on their side. And he was probably right. I'm adding that last comment. This was a dicey, dicey situation. If they had kept their cool a little longer, they were seemingly winning the game. You know, one thing that really irks me is Adventist kids who somehow get the idea that, yeah, you know, this whole Christianity thing, it's kind of like, it just sits there, you know, you go to church every week, and you know, pay tithe, that's cool, you know. And that's really all there is to it. That is not all there is to it. You're in the middle of a war. You've got bullets zinging past your head, and sometimes, if you're not careful, through your skull. You know, this is a live, living, everyday encounter. This is not something you can put on the shelf for 6 days of the week. I wish I could inspire kids to appreciate that. Let's go on. A man having the influence that you have, she's writing to Kellogg here, a man whose name has become so popular can do us as a people great injury if you are permitted by God. But the Lord, he is God. And it will be shown that he has spoken, saying, thus far you shall go, J.H. Kellogg, and no further. Dr. Kellogg's case has been a mystery of mysteries. That which has given power to his work, truth and righteousness, he has discarded. The cause of God has been hindered in its advance by the only one who could do a work so counter to the work the Lord would have done at this stage of our history. His people are now, many of them, confused by the subtle reasoning that has been presented. If ministers of the gospel are bewildered and receive the false statements made, what can be expected of the churches? And that's the end. It's kind of a dreary point to stop. But there's lessons for today that are coming. So, Pastor, comments? Instructions? Directions?